Praise the Lord. Those that are staying here, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Now, Matthew chapter 5, like we have studied a couple of months ago, is the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. It goes from Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. And you can divide the Sermon on the Mount into several sections. I've divided them into Beatitudes, which go from verse 3 through verse 12, and then the next few verses probably are a conclusion or a transition from the Beatitudes to the second section, which is the reevaluation of Moses, that starts in verse 17 and goes through verse 48, which is what we're going to deal with this morning. Look at the reevaluation of Moses. But let's go ahead and read verse 13 in order to get the transition from the Beatitudes, that is, from the description of the kind of people that are going to be part of the kingdom of heaven. And this description, this beatitude description of what kind of people are going to be in the kingdom of heaven and what the New Testament kind of a believer ought to be like and expecting to be like that. Well, there's a transition in verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And when you read verse 21, starts out the reevaluation of Moses, where he says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. You'll have six different places where in this next part of the chapter, he says, it hath been said. This is the first one. It hath been said. It used to be said this way. This is what people used to think. And now Jesus says, we're going to look at something a little different. All right, I just want you to see here that this concept of the Sermon on the Mount, and remember, and I don't remember exactly what all I've covered on this subject. I didn't get a chance to go back and review what I'd actually covered. However, what I wanted you to remember is that the Sermon on the Mount is probably one of the most important pieces of literature ever written, even considering all the different parts of the Bible, making Matthew one of the principal important books to be studied by anybody in all the world. The reason why is because it has had more influence on people and is still having more influence on people than any other literature. It is, I know it depends, the importance of Matthew depends upon the books of Genesis and Deuteronomy and other things. And so I'm not trying to say it is independently so important. And yet at the same time, when you stop and think about what we find in the Sermon on the Mount, which is in actuality the opening instruction on the New Testament. It's the opening instruction of a new order. Something new, something different, something that the Christ brings, the Messiah brings, that Moses didn't give us, that we didn't learn in the Old Testament. It's the New Testament. It's something new. And this new doctrine that Jesus is bringing out is not the same thing as the old doctrine. There are some significant differences. And when you see these differences, you start recognizing what Jesus is bringing is an entire category greater than what Moses brought. And it says as much in John chapter 1. He says the law came by Moses, but Jesus Christ brings grace and truth, something higher. And it says as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, or 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says that which was done away was glorious. But it has no glory at all compared to the glory that is now in the New Testament. So that yes, what Moses brought was amazing. But what Jesus brings is superior. You cannot even describe how much better it is. And when some people get in their minds that the New Testament is really just a continuation of the Old Testament, they are really missing the point. And we've got an entire group, this generation has a lot of evangelical Christians that are becoming fascinated with Judaism. It's amazing to me. They have entire evangelical denominations that are now going back to Old Testament rituals. They call themselves the Israel of God or the Church of God of Israel or something of that nature because they're just fascinated. And I understand why. The reason why is because the modern nation of Israel, brought about by Christian Zionism and very much supported by evangelical Christians and focused on and very excited about the end times because God is dealing with Israel. And so they're pretty fascinated and focused on Israel and the idea of Messianic Jews. Jews are becoming converted to Christ and yet they're staying Jews and what have you. But what it's got Christians doing is they're starting to focus on Judaism and the Talmud and the Jewish diaspora traditions. And they're focusing on all this ritual and they are literally overlooking the importance of the New Testament. The New Testament is greater than the Old Testament. It's higher in every way. The book of Hebrews will explain to you how much better it is. It is better. It's way better. And this is the first comprehensive instructions about the New Testament. I want you to notice that in the Old Testament, in the prophets, the New Testament was predicted. The New Testament is mentioned several times. Let's see, I wrote down a couple. See if I can find them. Well, there they are. Look at Jeremiah 31. Just want you to see it. Because when Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law," well, why would anybody think that? I'm going to tell you why people would think that. It was a common belief in the time of Jesus that the Messiah, when He came, would destroy the law. You'd say, well, why would they think that? Well, here's the reason why. In Jeremiah, look at chapter 31, look at verse 31. When I take a shower, my hands get dry and I can't turn my pages. I'm not sure. I probably ought to just come to church without taking a shower so I can change my pages easier. I don't use lotion, ladies. I'm sorry about that. Look, Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." You know which covenant that's talking about. That's the covenant with Moses. He says, "Which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with them, with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Well, you see, there's talking about a new covenant. Well, here we have in the prophets, God saying, "You've broken my covenant that I'd made with Moses. So I'm going to start over." And so when you start dealing with the messianic doctrines, and people were very focused on messianic doctrines in the time of Jesus. They were very focused on the Messiah, the Christ. They were looking for Him. Many people were waiting for Him. And when they were focused on these things, they were trying to figure out, well, what's going to happen when the Christ comes? Well, one of the things that was clearly pointed out in the Old Testament prophecies was that the Christ was going to change the law. The Christ was going to change the covenant. Things were going to change. And that bothered some people. And so you had a faction of Jews that would say, no, no, we can't have that. The Christ can't do that. So we're misunderstanding those prophecies. Look at chapter 32, the same book, Jeremiah chapter 32. Look at 40, verse 40. 32:40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Look at Ezekiel 37, just a book or two over to the right. Ezekiel 37, look at verse 26. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Look at this. This is not the covenant that God gave Moses. In fact, he says, I'm going to make a new covenant, not according to the old covenant. It's not going to be the same. It's going to be different. It's going to be superior in every way. And if you'll read the book of Ezekiel, when it gets to chapter 40 and on, it starts describing the blessed time coming. And it describes a temple that's not the same temple. It describes a ritual that's not the same ritual. It describes a daily sacrifice that's not the same as the daily sacrifice. It describes the nation of Israel completely different than the nation of Israel that existed before the time of these prophets. In other words, God was promising to change it all. And so then when Jesus comes as the Christ and begins to explain the significance of the New Testament, that which He came to preach, that which He came to bring. He's the Messiah. He's bringing in a new covenant. He tells them at the start of this, don't think that I came to destroy the law. You had it misunderstood. Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. That doesn't mean to make sure it continues forever in its same form. He does not say, I came to establish the law in such a way that it will never change. The law never was to be forever. It was always temporary. We can read that many, many times. The law was always temporary. There are so many examples of this to show that it was temporary. If you'll remember the book of Exodus, which is part of the law, and it comes down with the Ten Commandments and what have you, after the Ten Commandments and that little section of time when he's dealing at Sinai, it starts listing out an entire explanation of the tabernacle and how you have to build the tabernacle and what you got to do in the tabernacle and all the ritual involved with the tabernacle and how you carry it and what have you. And yet, the tabernacle was only built for their wandering in the desert. That was a 40-year period. They were wandering in the desert and they had this tent that they carried with them. When they finally took over their promised land, they set that tabernacle up in the Valley of Shiloh, and there it is, sitting in the Valley of Shiloh, a tent. Not a building, a tent. And David says, you know, this doesn't make sense that we're all in houses. We're now established and we have God dwelling in a tent. And so David wanted to build God a house, a temple, a place that would be more permanent. And of course, God doesn't dwell in temples. God doesn't dwell in these buildings. And he was satisfied in a tent. It's not like that's where he actually was. You can't lock God up into a temple. And yet, he says, it was good that it was in your heart, David, to do it. I'm going to have your son do it. And of course, that's all symbolic of what Jesus Christ is going to do to make a permanent tabernacling of God with men. And this is all fine, but God blessed that temple. But notice that the law that set up the tabernacle was completely obsolete. All of the last chapters of Exodus were obsolete within 100 years after they were written. In what way was the law eternal? The tabernacle was not eternal. It decayed and was destroyed and taken apart and sold at garage sales. It was not eternal. The law was not. The law was an added necessity for a certain purpose. And that's why Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. Now, what does it mean to fulfill the law? Does it mean to keep all the commandments? Probably includes that. But think about the concept of fulfilling the law. It implies that the law had a purpose, and that this purpose was going to be completed by the Christ. It does not mean He came to make it eternal and to leave the same laws in place. If you read the rest of the New Testament, you find these laws were displaced. If you start comparing the things that the New Testament say, clearly say, are no longer in effect, no longer over us, things like the sacrifices of animals. The New Testament says very clearly those animals meant nothing, and now they really mean nothing now that Christ is sacrificed. All they did was point to the sacrifice of Christ. Now that Christ is sacrificed, total waste of time. Total waste. Now that's the sacrifice of animals. Compare in the Old Testament law how many things the Old Testament law says about the sacrifice of animals. It's dozens of chapters talking about the sacrifice of animals. And yet the New Testament says clearly, it's a done deal. That's not going to happen anymore. It's not even necessary. It's a total waste of time. Now, if in the future, and I believe it's going to happen because the Bible mentions something in the future predicting that sacrifices are going to start up again, but not in the sense that they were done by Moses as a way to make the comers thereunto clean. No, because that is obviously, the book of Hebrews tells us clearly, those sacrifices couldn't cleanse anybody's conscience. They never got rid of one sin. What Jesus did on the cross got rid of all the sins, took care of all of our problems. Those sacrifices are not necessary, not for salvation and not to please God. And you are not under any obligation to perform those sacrifices. Yet that's part of the law of Moses. So when he says, I did not come to destroy the law, he does not mean he did not come, that his coming was not going to stop the law from continuing. The law that God gave Moses finished. It stopped. The Bible says it is abolished. That's not my word. That's the word that's found in the Bible. The Bible says it was done away. That's not my phrase. That's the phrase in the Bible. I'm not inventing this. The Bible tells us that that law of Moses is done away. So when Jesus in Matthew 5 says, okay, look guys, you're describing what the Christ is going to do wrong. You're saying that the Christ is going to destroy the law? No, that's a mistaken way of phrasing, of telling you what's going to happen. I'm not going to destroy the law. I'm going to fulfill it. I'm going to make its original purpose complete. So that makes you say, all right, what was its original purpose? What was the original purpose? Was it to give life? Wait a minute. You're right. I'm not trying to fool you. You're right. It was not to give life. Look at Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18, and we're going to read verse 5. Says, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall... I need some lotion on my hands, I guess. He shall live in them. I am the Lord. All right, here's the principle. The law was given. He says, these are my statutes, these are my judgments. If you do them, you'll live. How does he say it? Live in them. You'll live in them. In other words, if you do these commandments, you're going to be alive. I'm going to give you that life. Now, look over there at Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 21 over there in Galatians chapter 3. It says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Is there any law given that can give life? So, the book of Leviticus says, if you will do these commandments, you will live. But then the Bible says, no law could give life. So, the principle by which people were living under the law was not one of merit, or it was one of a gift of God in a way that if they would do those commandments, they would have life. Temporarily, until something came that was a foundation for an eternal life. something that would grant them life forever. And this is what the book of Galatians is explaining and all the other stuff. But I want you to notice something here. He says, in the Old Testament law, he says, do this and live. That's what the law is. Do these commandments and you'll live by them. But there's a real problem with that. That is, you don't have life to start with. You have to do the commandments. Then you live. You do the commandments, you live. You don't do the commandments, you don't live. You see the problem, right? The problem is, the cart is before the horse. You need some help. The law couldn't give you the ability to do it. The law didn't have any power inside itself to change your nature, your character, to make you a kind of person that could live in those commandments. So what happens? People couldn't live in them. So the law never had the purpose of making you live. It was never the purpose of the law to make you have eternal life. The law can't do that. The law can only tell you, this is what I will give you if you do it. The law was setting something up. And the Bible explains it very clearly what it was. But the obvious answer is the law to be fulfilled is not do the commandments and live by them. In fact, look at Habakkuk. Some people say Habakkuk, and I don't really know which one's right, but I've always said Habakkuk. Now I'll probably start saying Habakkuk. It's over there before Matthew. If you get to Matthew and turn left, you'll find it sooner or later over there. Habakkuk, look at chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now this is contrasted. What God says here in Habakkuk is that they have not done right. And they have gotten themselves lifted up because they think they're better than somebody else. They actually compare themselves among themselves. And they think, well, you know, I'm better than them and I'm living right and I'm doing well, so God owes me. And this is their attitude. And so their soul has gotten lifted up. And because their soul is lifted up, God is angry with them. He's fed up with them. So He changes something. He says, the just shall live by his faith. And the Bible in the New Testament takes that fact. That God says, you're not going to live by the law, you're going to live by the faith. You're going to have life by faith. And the New Testament expounds on that and shows you that you need something that will give you life before you do. So that you have an Old Testament that says, do and live, and you have a New Testament that says, live and do. Surely you see the difference between those two things. In fact, those are so different that they are not comparable. They are not the same thing. They are not a continuation of the same thing. There is like a huge wall of division between those two precepts. Do these commandments and you'll live. And then we don't do them. And so we don't live. And that's the experience of every single person who tries to do them. The only difference is a whole lot of people try to do them and think by trying to do them that they've done them. And they haven't done them. They haven't fulfilled them. They haven't completed them. They haven't gotten life by them. And so we have a whole nother principle. It's a higher standard. It's a deeper principle. And this deeper principle is, get life first by faith and then do from the heart what you were expected to do from the start. Now that's the principle. And that's the principle Jesus is explaining in Matthew chapter 5. Go back for a second to Matthew chapter 5. We were reading at verse 17. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore... Now listen to it. Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments, and he's talking about the commandments he's about to tell you, not the commandments of the law. He's saying, these least ones that I'm getting ready to explain, whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Wait a minute! What do you mean called the... If you break the commandments According to the Old Testament law, you don't get into the kingdom of heaven. He explains it right there in verse 20. Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's the principle that is clear from the Old Testament law. You're going to have to be a whole lot more righteous than these self-righteous Pharisees here for you even to get into the kingdom of heaven. But when I'm giving you these commandments, it's something real simple. You're in the kingdom of heaven. If you do the commandments, you'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. If you don't do the commandments, you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But you're in it. Do you understand the difference? This is a mile-wide difference. This is so different that you'd better not confuse it. Don't even try to confuse it. See the difference and embrace the difference. The New Testament's better. God says, I'm gonna make you my children. How? By meekness, by things in the heart. How does He explain it in the Beatitudes? He says, this is the kind of people that the kingdom of God is made up of. This is the kind of people that find themselves accepted and acceptable in the kingdom of heaven. What kind of people? Poor in spirit. Not self-righteous, not uppity, not lofty, not high and mighty, not better than the next guy, but poor in spirit, meek, peacemakers, the kind of people that are on the inside, humble and ready to accept God and to believe what He has to say. It's a heart matter. And then He says, I'm going to explain some things. I'm going to fulfill the law, and I'm going to explain some things. And if you'll follow these commandments, things are going to go well with you. But the idea is, you're going to get them by faith. Now, He doesn't go into all the detailed explanation that Paul does later on. Thank God for Paul later on that puts it all in its place. It's like putting together this jigsaw puzzle, and it's just all laid down in place for you to put it together. You better not try to interpret the Bible without Paul. You'll get confused. Paul says, I got revelation that nobody else got. And you need my revelation to understand it. So, basically, we use Paul as the outline to get our understanding of the rest. And so here Jesus is explaining this new principle, this higher standard. You want to see the higher standard? You're going to see it right here, starting at verse 21. You heard that it used to be said like this? Well, I'm going to tell you something different. And we'll get into that. The point here, though, is I'm trying to get across. When He says, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, He's not saying that the law will never change. He's not saying that the Christ was going to continue the old covenant. The old covenant, folks, is done. It's old. It's waxed old. The Bible says it's vanished away. It's done away. It's abolished. And I don't want to hurt your feelings, but that includes the Ten Commandments. I'm not just assuming that it includes the Ten Commandments. In Corinthians, it says so. It says there were commandments written on stone. And those commandments are done away. That's what it says. If He hadn't have said that, I would not have been able to be dogmatic and say this is the way it is. But He said it, and I just believe it. So we have Christians nowadays that get so focused and so excited about the Old Testament ritual. We have evangelical Christians today that are insisting on circumcision of Gentile children. Hello? Boy, there's nothing clearer than the fact that circumcision is not imposed upon Gentiles. That the Bible makes it clear. Circumcision is nothing. It gives you nothing. And yet, because you focus on this eternal aspect of God's law, you wind up losing the beauty of the New Testament and getting stuck in the mire of the old. Yeah, it was glorious. It's not glorious anymore, folks. It's like the beautiful light of the moon. And boy, the light of the moon is wonderful. But sunlight just blows it away. Blows it away. You can sometimes see the moon in the sky during the day. Sometimes. You have to look for it because it's hard to find. And you might look at that moon during the light of the day and say, that's very interesting. But it's so dull. It's so It's so faint. That's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's the difference between the law of Moses with all its prohibitions of shrimp and pork and, you know, and what you can do and what you can't do and all these little things. And then Jesus Christ's teaching about wonderful heart change, a life that is different, and people from the heart wanting to serve God, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, not satisfied with fulfilling a few little steps, but hungering and thirsting after an inward fountain of life. There's a huge difference, just like the difference between sunlight and moonlight. And it's true. In the night, we needed the moonlight. The Jews needed the moonlight. And I imagine they could thank God for that moonlight. Helps them walk in the middle of a dark, dark night. Helps them see. It's wonderful. Moonlight's great. But man, once you've got sunlight, why do you want to go back to the light, to the night and the moonlight? Why do you want to go back to those old, weak and beggarly elements and the rudiments of the world? Why would you want a carnal ordinance when you have the river of life flowing out from your belly? I cannot imagine why. Christians should not be fascinated with the law of Moses, except in the sense of the teaching that it gives us about the new. Except in its contrast to the new. There is nothing terribly fascinating about a list of animals that are clean and a list of animals that are not clean. There's just, seriously folks, the Bible says this is a carnal ordinance. How does he say it? I'll read you a couple. Look at... I'm just going to overview them because I've dealt with them before. Negative references to that Old Testament law. The Bible talks about that Old Testament law as a law of bondage. Bondage says some people spy out our liberty and want to bring us back into bondage, talking about Moses' law. And there's many times it uses the concept of bondage. It's called a yoke. Like Peter says, the law of Moses put a yoke upon the disciples. He wants to put a yoke upon the disciples, making them be circumcised and these sort of things. And Paul in Galatians says, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. It talks about it being weak, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. And that's exactly what the problem with the law was. It was weak. It couldn't change your heart. And Galatians, Paul says, why would you want to turn again to the weak and beggarly elements of the law? And Hebrews 7:18 says, there's verily a disannulling of the commandment for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. It also is called worldly. It says, we were in bondage under the law. We were in bondage under the elements of the world. It calls them weak and beggarly elements, observing days and hours and times and what have you. And the rudiments of the world, ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, such things like that. It's called carnal. The law of Moses is called carnal. Somebody says, yeah, but over there in Romans it says the law is spiritual. Oh, you're misunderstanding the difference between the law of Moses and the law of God. Because the law of God is that eternal principle that guides God in righteousness. God doesn't have to try to be righteous. It's within Him. He just is that way. And that's the law of God. And when you see the kind of righteousness God has, and Jesus tries to explain it here in the Sermon on the Mount, when you see that, then you look at these carnal commandments and you say, carnal commandments? He talks about the law of a carnal commandment. And he says it only consisted, it stood only in carnal ordinances. It sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. Flesh. Having begun in the Spirit, can you be made perfect by the flesh? No, the law is fleshly. It's carnal. The Bible calls it unprofitable that the law could not do. And it says it can never make them perfect. And it can never take away sins. It has not, says, don't be occupied with meats, wherein those that were occupied therein were not profited at all. Wow. It's called the letter, not of the letter written in stones, but in the Spirit. So we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. It's called the ministration of death. It's called the ministration of death. The law only serves to point out your guilt, to point out your loss, to point out your failure. It is a ministration of death. Anything that disobeys it, stone it! Destroy it! It's being disobeyed. If you do them, you'll live. And how does he explain that difference over there in Galatians? He says that the law speaks on this wise. If a man do them, he shall live by them. He says, but no, the spirit of faith, this New Testament, this new thing that's coming in, he says, how does it describe it? He says, a man shall live by faith. You live by believing the gospel. You live by believing in Jesus Christ. By giving yourself to Jesus Christ, you have then begun to live by the power of a new birth, a spiritual birth. And you begin to live, and whether you keep the law or not has nothing to do with whether you have begun to live. If you keep the law in that life of New Testament, That new birth, if you keep the law, you're called great in the kingdom of heaven. You reap the benefits of keeping that law, of keeping God's way, walking God's path. But if you don't, well, then you're called the least in the kingdom of heaven. It's a difference of night and day. And there's many more we could deal with. I'm not going to deal with those right now. And we have dealt with them before. All right, fulfill the law. Jesus says, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. What would that entail? How do you fulfill the law? Was the law intended to make people righteous? For example, if you obeyed all the commandments in the law, would that make you righteous? Well, no, not if you're not righteous. You could actually fulfill every single commandment in the law and not be righteous. Boy, let that one sink in for a moment. Keep all the Ten Commandments and not be righteous. Because you know it matters why you do it? It doesn't just matter that you do it. It matters why you do it.
Amen.
You keep all the commandments, you're not made righteous. But if you're made righteous to start with,
amen,
and then you keep the commandments, it's just an outworking of your righteousness. If you keep God's way, you walk God's path because you love God and you want to serve Him and God has put a desire in your heart for righteousness and you do it then, it's not a matter of trying to get a result from keeping a checklist of commands. It's about having something in your heart that is real. And it changes you from the inside out. Surely you can see the difference. You know what the difference is like? It's like the difference between having an apricot tree and having an old, dead, no-good tree with apricots taped to it. That is the difference. You see, people who keep the law, whether they were Jews, good, hard-working, self-righteous Jews, or whether they were Gentiles doing their own bit, or whether they are today, whether they're Christians who really are focused on being good to gain God's favor, and they do all kinds of good things. They tithe, they go to church, they help poor people. They give money to the guys that are on the street saying, I'm homeless and I'm helpless and help me. That sort of thing. And they do all of these things in order to be righteous. And that's just like taping apricots to a dead tree. But boy, when you have that Holy Spirit inside you by faith in Jesus Christ and He wells up in you like a spring of living waters, and then you hunger after righteousness and you want to help people out from a love in the heart and you want to serve God and you hate the sin, even the sin in your own life.
Amen.
That comes from that Holy Spirit within. That's the New Testament that He's talking about.
Amen.
That's the new order, the new way of things, the new way things are. That's the way it goes. And that's better. Man, is that better. Jesus, when He came and He starts speaking about the Sermon on the Mount, and it just transfixes people. Even today, people are transfixed.
Amen.
By the Sermon on the Mount. It's probably the number one part of the Bible that persuades Muslims to convert. And they are converting by the thousands all over the world right now because they're tired of the death in their religion. They're tired of the murderous aspect, the anger, the hatred, the vengeance, the plain out meanness that's found in a dead religion. A dead religion that consists of doing something every single day, five times a day, and washings and things like that, but don't consist in a true change of the heart. To be like God. To think like God. To accept what God has. And oh my, it's a difference. But they see the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount says, love your neighbor. Not as a matter of fulfilling a checklist, but love your neighbor from the heart. From a deep desire to be like God. Wow, there's a difference, folks. There's a difference. That's the New Testament. All right. Matthew 5. He says in verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter in the kingdom of heaven. So he's starting out explaining to you what the New Testament is going to entail. He is describing here in Matthew chapter 5, wonderful passage of Scripture. Probably the most important in history of all the passages of the Scripture. Making Matthew probably one of the most important books you could ever read. Because of just this part where Jesus teaches the Sermon on the Mount. He says, I'm going to describe this higher standard. It's a higher standard than Moses. It's a higher standard. It's a deeper principle. And he's talking about a heartfelt righteousness. He says, the righteousness that people have who really focus on Moses is not enough. It's not good enough. You can't even get into the kingdom of heaven with that righteousness. And we're talking about people who probably did a whole lot more effort than you do to be holy. We're talking about people who fasted twice in a week and they wouldn't commit adultery. They're the kind of neighbors you want. That's the kind of people you want to live next door. They're not going to steal from you. They're not going to treat you wrong. They're good religious people. But Jesus said, not good enough. And it's true. Every religious person ought to realize he's not good enough. Every religious person needs to do a real self-evaluation and realize, I am not good enough to earn eternal life. I need something else. All right. Jesus begins then to explain the contrast. And this is where we get into the reevaluation of Moses. Now, I got nothing against Moses. I think Moses is great. And I think the law that's found in the Old Testament is of God. I don't believe it's the exact same identical thing with the law of God. The law of God is that deeper principle that Jesus explains in His Sermon on the Mount. But the law of Moses was beautiful in its time. And the reason why was because God, by the law of Moses, was setting up the Christ. Setting up the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. How could we understand what Jesus was doing on the cross, if He hadn't gone to the trouble to explain how redemption and atonement works? He had to do that, and He took a long time to set it up. You have priests, and they're a special class of people. And you have victims of the sacrifice, and they have to be without blemish. And they have to be done in a certain way. And it's all meticulous. And not just any old thing can touch it. It has to be holy. And all of these ordinances that are found in the Old Testament, setting us up so we understand what Jesus was going to have to do on the cross. Not through the earthly carnal ordinances, but in that tabernacle in heaven, that eternal tabernacle that was just simply a counterpart or a parallel, or basically what is on earth is just a shadow of the real thing in heaven. And so whatever they did here on earth in this tabernacle on earth, what the Lord was saying is, this is what's done in the heavenly version of these things. And this is what the law was for. So Jesus comes and He's under this law. He is bound. He is obligated to this law of Moses. And He fulfilled it. And that would be wonderful. But that's not all He fulfilled. In fact, that's not even the big thing He fulfilled. I actually think there are a lot of people who actually did fulfill the carnal ordinances of the law fairly well. The Bible even talks about some of them. Walking in all the ordinances of the law blameless. Talks about them. So we're not saying that it was impossible for people to keep the Ten Commandments in an outward way. We're just saying that's not real righteousness. That's not the real heartfelt thing. What Jesus here is describing is that deeper righteousness, that much deeper principle that He was going to fulfill. And He says, if you break these least commandments, you're messing up. But He's going to keep them. He's going to show you how it's done. And these are those. So when He says, I'm going to fulfill the law, this is what He's saying. I'm going to bring all of its purposes to fruition. I'm going to make it. I'm going to do exactly what it was intended to do. I'm going to be set up as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. I'm going to be set up in all of your minds. You're going to see it. I'm going to be hung between heaven and earth. I'm going to be the mediator between God and man. The only mediator.
Amen.
I'm going to be that one. And why? Because the law, that was the purpose of the law. To show us the Christ. To show us the sacrifice. To show us what God demanded. And to show us how He could take His blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat in heaven and actually purge our consciences. Not our flesh, but our consciences, our very nature, our very heart. The purpose of the law was to declare sin and to expose it. And it was done. The purpose of the law was to prove guilt. Because if you don't see the law, you don't know your guilt. And so, if you have the law and you see that you're breaking it, well, it proves guilt to you. It also was to explain the process of redemption. And all of that was fulfilled in the time of Christ. He came as the Christ. He came to fulfill the law. And He fulfilled it.
Amen.
And He says the law is going to continue till it be fulfilled. If you read that New Testament and you see how that law just disintegrates in front of it. It just like melts. And it's gone. And what we have left is the very law of God. That heart righteousness that God says is going to be in every single person who believes in Jesus Christ. Everyone that will trust in Him, they'll live by faith. And then they are enjoined. They are obligated to fulfill not the law of Moses, but the law of God. The true law that's going to be described here in the Sermon on the Mount. The true law, where not just that you don't commit adultery, but you don't even lust after the woman in your heart. You don't think that's possible, do you? But Jesus is saying it's possible. Wow. That was the purpose of the law. It's fulfilled. From Christ's perspective, and we know He kept the commandments of Moses. He says so Himself. He says He kept it. He kept it in the real way, not in the letter of it, but in the spirit of it, which is much deeper. He did keep it. And yet He did, first of all, keep God's law to prove His own righteousness. He did it also to expose our failure. You see, if nobody passes the test, there's something wrong with the test. Surely you know that, right? If there's nobody in the class that passed that test, the problem's the teacher. Somebody ought to pass it. But listen, if one person passes the test and everybody else fails it, what he does is he proves they failed. Because somebody passed that test. Somebody listened to the teacher, paid attention, and passed the test. Even if it's just one person, that means all the others failed. So when Jesus comes and says, this is what the way you're supposed to do it, this is how it's supposed to be, not just the outward form of it, but the inward principle of it, this is how it's done, and then He did it, He not only proved His own righteousness, He proved our guilt.
Amen. That's right.
And then He was going to provide the sacrifice corresponding to God's law. He was going to provide the sacrifice God's law pointed to all this time, and that was the purpose of the law. So, He fulfilled it. And when He fulfilled it, it became unnecessary. Other than just a nice look at it. And I've explained it this way before, it's like wills and testaments. You have a last will and testament? I actually have three. I have three last wills and testaments. They're all in a folder I've got at my house. One I did right after I got married the first time. The other one I did later on after I had several kids. And then the third one I did after my wife died and I married again and we had different kids. And that third one is the latest one I've done. It's about 20 years old. But that third will is the only one that's valid. It's the only one that matters. I've kept the other ones because I'm a pack rat and I never throw anything away. But if somebody were to read those other wills, they could get a lot of information out of them. What I was worried about at that time, what I was thinking about at that time, what was important to me at that time, there's a lot of information in those wills. But they're not in effect. And that's the way that Old Testament is. It's not in effect anymore. We're not under it. We have a New Testament, which we are under, and this New Testament is way better.
Amen.
And with that, I'm going to close today. We'll start up again next Sunday.